Continuing on with our topical series this morning, the Kingdom of God. This is part 15, I think, would you believe? Yeah, part 15. We're looking at the parables in Matthew of the kingdom. Today, Matthew 13, verses 24 to 43. So it's been 15 episodes now, interspersed with other teachings. So what have we looked at? Well, the series has fallen into three main sections so far. I don't know where it'll end up, but we've completed the first two parts. We asked, what is the righteousness of God? Jesus said, seek first his righteousness and his kingdom, and these things will be added to you as well. We saw that the righteousness of God is not primarily his moral attributes. The righteousness of God is his faithfulness in fulfilling his covenant promises to mankind. When he says, I will do thus and so, God does it, because God don't make no promises he don't keep. Then we looked at a definition of the kingdom of God and saw that the kingdom of God, the day of the Lord, the return of Christ, the judgment and all that other stuff is a package. And there's different names for the same thing. The kingdom of God is coming when our Lord returns to this planet. And now we're investigating the third part. As I say, who knows where it'll go? Parables of the kingdom, to see what else we can learn about this event that may not be that far away. Certainly not the way the world's going. So we began with the parable of the sower, and we saw previously that Yeshua explained his parables were deliberately obscure. They weren't training aids. They were obscure to outsiders, and here's why. Matthew 13:11, because it has been given to you, meaning the 12, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Now, what was the big secret that only his disciples knew by Matthew chapter 13? They still didn't know he was the Messiah. We don't find that revealed until chapter 16 at Caesarea Philippi. The only extra bit of info they had that the great unwashed didn't have was Matthew 12 verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. They didn't understand that at the time. But what it meant was that the kingdom of God was delayed. It was put on hold, pending the death, resurrection, ascension, and at some point, return of Christ. The main point of that parable was to teach his people, the 12, and by extension us, the implications of a delay to the kingdom of God, day of the Lord. Specifically in that parable, there are true disciples and three other kinds of people. We saw that there are three kinds of people, those who are good at mathematics and those who aren't, right? So one kind of these three kinds of people was those who are clueless, they simply don't get it. The other two kinds of people appear to receive the gospel of the kingdom, but are actually false believers. And they're kind of broken into two groups, if you like. It really boils down to two kinds of people. There are two kinds of people. One, those who can extrapolate from incomplete data. Moving on. There's true believers plus the disinterested and false disciples. And depending on where they live, God will use different strategies to reveal the fakes. In some parts of the world, like this Christian church in Egypt, he uses tribulation and persecution. But we don't get off scot-free. In our part of the world, it's worldliness and riches. And we have supposed Christian teachers who are liars telling us that we need more money. If the point of the parable of the sower then was to teach a delay to the kingdom of God and the presence of false disciples when the Lord returns, how's this grab you? We should see this theme in other parables of the kingdom, shouldn't we? Maybe not all of them, but we should see this again and again and again. We tend to sometimes look at the scriptures like, I don't know, the thoughts of Chairman Mao, you know, a bit here and a bit there and a bit there, but there is a context to it all and a flow to it all. So it's time to move on. Today, we'll look at the parable of the wheat and tares. The easiest thing to do will be to read through it in its entirety and try to see what it means. So here we go, beginning at Matthew 13, 24 and following. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servants said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Right, what's this parable all about? Well, now for something completely different. Depends whom you ask, doesn't it? Let's start with my favourite straw man. He's dead, so he can't defend himself. Charlie Dodd. What does Charlie Dodd have to say? He claims it's an answer to this question. There are many sinners in Israel. How can it be that the kingdom of God has come? And the answer, says Charlie Dodd, as little as a farmer delays his reaping when harvest time is come because there are weeds among the crop, so little does the coming of the kingdom of God delay because there are sinners in Israel. The coming of the kingdom is itself a process of sifting, a judgment. Right. He may be about to lose his crown as my favourite straw man. Here, how about this guy? This guy is Stanley Hauerwas. He was named America's Best Theologian by Time magazine in 2001. His take on this parable is, the parable of the wheat and tares is not meant to tell farmers how to farm. So far, so good. It's a good start. Rather, the parable of the wheat and tares is about impatience and the joy that is the patience that Jesus makes possible. Okay, do we have a new straw man? Here's a fine example of eisegesis, which means reading one's interpretation into the biblical text, and we have none other than John Nelson Darby, the founder of dispensationalism and the Brethren movement. He says, during the absence of Jesus, the result of his sowing will be marred as a hole down here by the work of the enemy. At the close, he will bind all the enemy's work in bundles. That is, he will prepare them in this world for judgment. Now, if he'd stopped there, that'd be pretty good, wouldn't it? But as the founder of the movement which teaches a rapture of the church to heaven X many years before the Lord returns, he continues. He will then take away the church. It's evident that this terminates the scene below which goes on during his absence. Where is that evident? Where does it say that? Here's an even better one for you. This is Roy Gingrich. He wrote 100 commentaries. Where's his picture? There he is.
It's 11 o'clock.
It is 11 o'clock. Thank you, dear. You said start the recorder. You forgot to tell me turn the sound down. That's Karen. She lives in my clock. She tells me the time every 15 minutes. If you get more than two times, I've gone on too long, all right? He drew five practical lessons from the parable. Number one, we should beware of false ministers. Yep. Number two, we should beware of false gospels. I'll buy that. Number three, we should beware of false brethren. Fair enough. So far, so good. But then he says we should shun the teachings of postmillennialism. And what he means by that is anyone who doesn't teach that we get raptured to heaven before the end of the world, we need to shun them. And that's what this parable teaches. It does? Could have fooled me. And we should avoid hasty judgments concerning professing Christians. So shun them, but don't judge them. I could do this all day. Now, I don't do this to humiliate scholars, right? Sometimes it's to give us a giggle. But the point is that if the experts can't agree, we can't necessarily just go to your favourite commentary. We've got to put the hard yards in to try and understand what these things are saying in their context. What do they mean to us today, right? And, of course, we're talking about the context of the day of the Lord, the kingdom of God. Instead of wasting any more time, let's see how the Lord explained this parable to his followers. This is the good gen, isn't it? Beginning in verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. Does that mean the whole world, the entire planet? Greek word cosmos means the arrangement, the adornment, the world, the planet, all human life. Here's a piece of trivia for you. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's usually translated as jewelry. So that's just a piece of trivia from adornment. But, you know, yeah, I think that means the whole world. That sounds reasonable. I wasn't sure, so I looked. The good seeds are, here we go, what are the good seeds? Now, last time the good seeds was the gospel of the kingdom, wasn't it? It was the soil that varied. Here, it's the sons of the kingdom. Last time it was soil, this time it's people. Similar sort of thing. Sons of the kingdom is an Hebraic expression, meaning those citizens who rightly belong therein, okay? Here's from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 8. I'm not going to read it to you because the one I really want is the Aramaic Targum. The Targum is different, and that's got the point I want to make. Here we go. This is Targum Kohelet, chapter 5, verse 8. And the advantage from the gains of the cultivation of the land is above everything, for when the people of the kingdom rebel and the king is placed in the open country, blah, 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 and the Aramaic says, sons of the kingdom. So why am I telling you this? Because Israel was God's people under the older covenant, and they assumed, with good reason, that they'd be citizens of the kingdom of God. Matthew 8, 11 and 12. And I say to you, many will come from east and west, even as far away as Tassie and Cairns and Chinchilla and Fingal and everywhere else, you know, and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, those to whom it rightfully belonged, will be cast out into outer darkness. And not all of them, of course, but a lot of them. And there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Citizenship in the kingdom of God, when it comes, will be open to all nations. Of course, that's where the Apostle Paul comes in, isn't it? He explains to us how the mechanism works for us Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And he wrote us 13 or 14 books, depending on how you count them. So in this parable, the good seeds are those who were the good soil in the parable of the sower. Okay? And the tares? The tares are the sons of the wicked one. Whoa, hold the bus. This is different to the sower parable. These didn't respond badly to the kingdom, gospel of the kingdom. They're evil. They're sons of the evil one. How did they get there? Matthew 13, 39. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. As Neil would say, like, dude, that's really heavy, man. You know? Satan places his own wicked individuals into the kingdom of God before the end of the age, while it's delayed, while it remains on hold. Satan puts people into this kingdom of ours. So what's going to happen? Well, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Ah, this is where the reapers come and rapture all the Christians to heaven, right, and leave the rest of the world to suffer under Antichrist. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The angels are taking the bad guys out, not taking the good guys to heaven. Does that mean that the dispensationalist's favourite proof text for the rapture in Matthew is invalid? This is the one I've had quoted at me time and time again by people who believe in a rapture. Matthew 24, 40 and 41. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other one left. Whole bunch of movies, wasn't there? Left Behind, Don't Be Left Behind. I say do be left behind. It's invalid. Yes, El Guapo, it is. This prophecy of the day of the Lord is in agreement with the wheat and tares parable. The Son of Man, verse 41, will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom, not out of the planet, out of his kingdom. The angels take the evil away, all things that offend. What does that mean? Jokes not approved by the woke police? You know, you've offended me, you've hurt my feelings, I must take you to court now, I must protest against you. No, it's... Thanks for your feedback. It's the word scandala. And scandala means snares, traps, things that cause others to stumble in the faith, stumbling blocks. Remember Jesus' words of warning to those who would cause a child to stumble in their faith. Mark 9:42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. It's the verbal form, scandalizo, to cause others to stumble in the faith. Does that bode well for clergy who abuse children? I don't think it does, do you? I've said the sinner's prayer, right? As long as I don't cause anyone to stumble in their faith, I'll be fine, won't I? And there's more, those who practice lawlessness. What's lawlessness? We've seen this word in another series. The Greek word anomia means lawlessness. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it translates the Hebrew word avon, like the Avon lady. It means iniquity. What is iniquity? Iniquity is disregard for the commandments of God. Now, if you weren't here when we studied Romans, which is probably two-thirds of the audience today, who weren't here then, but anyway, we saw that there are at least three levels of sin in the Old Testament. We don't get that distinction in the Greek. These two verses, got them all, Vern. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And the Lord passed before Moses. He was Rock of Ages cleft for me at this point, wasn't he? And proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. There's three categories. And in order of severity, if you like, in this verse, they're second, third and first. In other words, sin is bad, iniquity is worse, transgression is worse. Worst of all, Hebrew, if you're interested, avon b'sha, v'pesha b'chata. Iniquity, which is lawlessness, transgression and sin. So those who cause one of these little ones to stumble or anyone to stumble in their faith will be removed, and those who practice iniquity, avon, second degree sin, comes from a Hebrew word meaning twisted. And it's defined by deliberate breach of God's holy laws with malice aforethought. This is not missing the mark, which we all do. This is, you know, gee, I'm sorry, I accidentally broke into your house and stole your money and your television. No, you didn't accidentally do that. That's not missing the mark. This is a willful disregard for God's commandments. The worst one, if you're interested, pesha, transgression, is doing the same with sins of a high hand, the Old Testament puts it. It means basically making obscene gestures to God and saying, what are you going to do about it? That's as bad as it gets. And we see so much of that in our culture today, don't we? Who cares what God thinks? I dare God to do something about it. He doesn't exist anyway. Back to our parable, the angels will remove all traps and snares, plus all who choose disobedience, willful, deliberate disregard of God's commandments with malice aforethought. Well, that's most of the planet. So what? He will gather them out of his kingdom. Get it? Out of his kingdom. Will the tares sown by the evil one erroneously think that they have some right of entry into the kingdom of God? Matthew 7, 22-23, we've seen this heaps of times. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. Atheists and Buddhists don't call Jesus Lord. Have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Liberal Christians, lukewarm Christians, don't do the stuff. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, anomia, avon, iniquity, willful disregard for my commandments, and you couldn't care less. You do it anyway. Will they think they have a right of entry to the kingdom? Again, yes, El Guapo. Such is the power of deception. Many others have pointed out that wheat and tares appear similar. It's hard to tell the difference. I wouldn't know, but that's what they say. And supposedly, they say, at harvest time, the wheat grains bow their heads in humility while the tares remain proud. Now, I don't know if that's true. Does anyone know? Anyone a wheat and tare farmer? Is it true? It is true. There you go. It was on the internet. It must be true. No, I forget who told me that. Anyway, so what will happen to these deceived agents of Satan? Matthew 13:42, the next verse back in Matthew 13. And will cast them, having gathered them out of his kingdom, will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Come to think of it, what happens to the wheat? Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The dross is gone, the righteous remain for Christ to lead. And if we're caught up together with the dead to meet the Lord in the clouds, it's to take us to the kingdom, to the promised land. So what's this parable all been about? Not much different to the last one, is it really? The kingdom is on hold. There will be false believers when Messiah returns. But haven't we just skipped over two parables? Yeah. We've skipped over the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. And the parable of the sower and the wheat and tares are like bookends, right? With these two in the middle. Will we find the delay on hold? Will we find false believers in these two parables? Well, let's have a look. We've spoken of the parable of the mustard seed previously to describe the growth of the kingdom of God, right? Matthew 13:31-32. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree." So obviously there's delay in this parable. There's the delay for the kingdom. It's got to wait till it gets to be a big tree. But it then says, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Well, surely the conclusion is a good thing. It shows that people from all over the place will enter the kingdom of God. Or does it? Birds of the air. Remember this, the Hebraic way we look at scripture, not the Protestant way, not the Catholic way, the way the people who wrote it look at it, the four stages of interpretation of scripture, Peshat, Remez, Drash and Sod, and I never look at that one because it's too out there for me. I don't get it, right? A bit too touchy-feely New Age for me. But PR and D all the time. Peshat is the basic meaning of a text. The birds of the air, well, that means all the birds except penguins, I suppose. Maybe emus and kiwis and, you know, flightless birds, I guess. You can drop a penguin from an aeroplane. I haven't done that for ages, but you can do it. All right, but birds of the air is an ancient Hebraic expression. Apart from the Lord, only Peter uses it, and he describes his vision when he was on the roof in Jaffa. Acts 10:12-14. In the bound sheet were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." So using a bit of remez, which is the second stage of Hebraic interpretation, does Peter's association of that term with all the beasts and creeping things and gross things imply that these are unclean birds? It sometimes does have a negative connotation in the Old Testament. Check this out. This is Deuteronomy 28:25. "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies, and you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses shall be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and no one shall frighten them away." And birds that eat carrion are definitely unclean. The word birds there is the word off. It means anything that flies, bugs, insects, right? Birds as well, vultures, everything. But a different word in Hebrew is normally used for those birds that are clean birds, used in covenantal sacrifice. For instance, cleansing of a leper, Leviticus 14:4. "Then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed two living and clean birds, cedarwood, scarlet and hyssop." That's the word tzipor, means boyd, and it's same in modern Hebrew, means a bird. But in the cultic practice, clean birds used this term. And the other ones were often birds of the air. So now if we do a little drash and try and interpret it, it was the birds who stole the good seed from the rocky soil in the parable of the sower, wasn't it? If you weren't here, Matthew 3, 13, 3 and 4. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them." These birds were agents of Satan. But wait, there's more. There is a great tree in the Old Testament that the birds of the air make their homes in. It was in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel. Chapter 4, verse 10 and following. "I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens," or the birds of the air, "dwelt in its branches." Well, what happened to that tree? Verse 13 and following. "There was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, 'Chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and get those birds out from under the branches.'" Verse 15, "Leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze." Suddenly it's revealed that this tree is a symbol of the king of Babylon and by extension his empire, his evil empire. "Let it be wet with the dew of heaven. Let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him." This prophetic dream was given so that the king of Babylon might humble himself before God. Did it work? Not really. This decision is by decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules. Not some prat, you know, strutting about his kingdom saying, "Look at this great kingdom that I have made for myself." The Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets it over the lowest of men. Nebuchadnezzar did not heed the warning and was judged, spent 7 years living like a moo cow. He is a prophetic picture, like many other Old Testament characters, of the Antichrist. And the traditional interpretation of the parable of the mustard seed isn't exactly a lay down mosaic. Well, what about the other parable, twixt the sower and the wheat and tares? This is the parable of the leaven. 13:33. "Another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." What do we make of that? This seems to be the mustard seed parable retold using different imagery. But here's the thing. Every instance of leaven in the New Testament is negative. Every single one. Matthew 16:6. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.'" Now the disciples thought he was talking about bread. Verses 16, 11 and 12. "How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In Luke's gospel, Jesus offered another explanation of the religious leaders' leaven. This is Luke 12, verse 1. "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, 'First of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" And that was actually their major problem, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. See, later in Matthew, Yeshua pronounced seven woes on the religious leaders. First teaching the people, Matthew 23:1-3, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and said to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, but I've come to start a completely new religion so you can totally disregard them." No, he didn't say that, did he? He said, "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. Do what they say. They have been given divine authority." He also went on to say that the kingdom would be taken from them and given to others. He said, "Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's will to give you the kingdom." We now don't have to listen to the rabbis to tell us how to interpret God's commandments. But at that point, they were still in position. Do whatever they do, but do not Do whatever they say, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. Not following their own halakhot, their own religious rulings on the commandments, would be called hypocrisy. They were hypocrites. Matthew 23:13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Seven times he pronounces woes. Six times he calls them hypocrites. What is the Greek word? Hypokrites. It means an actor. It means some pretender. Someone who says they're one thing and does something else. Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name and do many miracles in your name? I never knew you. You're an actor. You're a pretender. I can tell because your life is characterized by lawlessness, by willful disregard of my commandments with malice aforethought. I have saved you by grace. You can't earn it. It's not a gift. It's a free gift. And on top of that, I have given you my spirit to empower you for obedience to my commandments. If you are walking in constant, deliberate disregard for my ways, you don't have my spirit. If anyone doesn't have the spirit of Christ, he is not his. You're a fake. Paul rebuked the Corinthian church for permitting a member to live in an incestuous relationship. 1 Corinthians 5:6-7. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. So conclusion, leaven represents sin, it represents false teaching, it represents hypocrisy, and no wonder, it's that which puffs up. And that's what leaven does, doesn't it? It puffs up. And what causes us to puff ourselves up? Pride. The reason for that is this: the root cause of all human sin, in every form it takes, is pride. It puffs up. You say, I thought the Bible said money is the root of all evil. No, the Bible says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Why do I love money? Because I think I deserve more. I think I'm better than you. Or that guy who's got money, I should have his money. It's pride. God hates pride. Why do I worship a statue? Because I think it should give me what I want. Idolatry is pride. At the end of it, it's all human pride. It's saying, God can go take a hike. I don't care what he says. Perhaps this slide would be even transgression, pesha, sin with a high hand. So where does that leave us, folks? Well, both the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the tares warn the faithful of a delay to the kingdom of God and the presence of false brethren therein on the day of the Lord. The parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, you know, they do teach the kingdom of God is delayed. The question is, do the birds in the tree and the leaven that permeates also warn us of false brethren in the last day? Or, as tradition has it, the spectacular growth of Christianity? Best way to find out is to look at more kingdom of God parables to see if they prophesy hypocrisy, false believers, or spectacular church growth. Stay tuned. That's what we'll do next time. Now, can you imagine? That was an old sitcom called Father Knows Best. Oh, I don't remember it, of course. My grandfather told me about it. But can you imagine a TV show where the family sat around the table and prayed, said grace before dinner now? Maybe people weren't so proud in those days. What do we take away, folks? Things to think about as we go. The parable of the sower revealed a delayed kingdom of God containing false believers. The wheat and tares reinforce this premise. Mustard seed and the leaven are traditionally used to depict the growth of Christianity, but they could also be interpreted like the two parables that bracket them. Time will tell as we look at some more parables. Next Sunday, we have a very special Sunday. We're having a baptism. And so I will teach on baptism revisited. It will be revisited. I think I've probably taught on baptism about 10 times in various churches now, and I can't think of anything else to say. I think I've said it all. So it'll be pretty much a rehash of the last time, which was over a year ago. But if you haven't undergone a believer's baptism, next Sunday's your opportunity. Bring your cozzy along. Hey? Lose your dignity. Be prepared to be flung into the freezing cold waters of the Meander River out there, eh? All right, I'm done. Baruch atah